I was enjoying the moving picture on the wall. Glad to see you finally got your Christmas text down. I'm sure it is. But I was enjoying the picture. It brought back some happy memories, which got, I suppose, there's a nebulous connection between what I'm about to say and the theme of summer, but that's about it. Just brought back happy memories. I was very fortunate some years ago to be able to go and work on the island of Jamaica for a while. And during an afternoon off from preaching, a friend and I found a chap down in the harbour at Kingston and gave him a few bob or one a few quid to put us on his boat with some snorkeling gear and take us off to a little island just a few miles off the coast. And it was just a narrow sort of spit of sand, I mean, barely poking its head above the sea level. And we just spent 2 hours snorkeling there. It was absolutely incredible. One of the best experiences I've had in good weather. And the only downside, I mean, it's brilliant because you're just snorkeling around and reach down, turn over a rock, and then out comes some little octopus or some beautiful multicoloured fish. It really was fabulous. So good, in fact, we just stayed in the water for about 2 hours. And of course, if you're snorkeling on your stomach with your back just sort of barely covered by the water under the Jamaican sun for 2 hours, you end up sort of being well done on one side of your body. So I mean, there's a price to pay for it, but there we are. Now, let me read to you an excerpt from an email that Jamie sent to me back in last September, explaining the theme of tonight and what really was he was looking for me to do. And this is what he said. The point is that most people will have gone away to camp over the summer and had a great encounter with God. So the question we want you to answer is, how do we keep this going? And then he says, how do we keep the fire going? Okay, so that's just to set the scene. That's the sort of angle I'm coming at tonight, because that's what Jamie wants, and what Jamie wants. Okay, so that's what we get. Well, first of all, let me say this. I hope you have had a great encounter with God, whether you went away and got it somewhere else, or whether you got it here or at home. It's really actually quite immaterial. The important thing is that you have had an encounter, which is frankly just a posh word for meeting. I hope you've had a good meeting with God, something which has been really significant. God has, incredibly enough, given what we're like. I mean, God is actually very keen that we should meet him and know him. He has gone to great lengths, he has gone to great pains, actually, to make it possible for people to know him. But he does not force himself on us, at least that has been my experience. He does not insist that we meet with him, although ultimately he will actually insist on exactly that, but he does not currently insist on it. It won't happen unless we want it to. Here's a verse from the Bible, from the Old Testament book of Jeremiah, where God says, "You will find me if you seek for me." Well, that's good. So far, so good. But there is a little bit of a kind of sting in the tail of that. "You will find me, says the Lord, when you seek for me with your whole heart." Years ago, I heard the story of a guru, a sort of spiritual wise man, as people believed him to be in India. And someone came to him one day. He was standing in the river Ganges, this wise man. And someone came and said, "You know, I really want to know God." And the wise man said nothing. He just grabbed hold of this guy by the scruff of the neck, back of the neck, and plunged him face down into the Ganges and held him there while the guy kicked and struggled and blew bubbles. And at the kind of last minute, he lifted him out of the water. So we go, great sort of inhalation of air. And the wise man said, "You will find God when you want to find him as desperately as you wanted air." It is, I think, quite a useful story. You will find me when you seek me with all your heart. The place is not what matters. It's whether do we really want to know God. And of course, then secondly, not only do I hope you've had a great encounter with God, but if you want an encounter with God, you have to look in the right places. Somebody tells me that they're really seeking God, and I say, well, how are you seeking? What are you doing? What are you reading? What are you watching? What are you listening to? Where do you spend your time? Who are you talking to? You know, well, I spend all my time sort of, you know, playing Call of Duty, and when I'm not in the betting shop or the pub, and that's, you know, I'm not going to take them enormously seriously, frankly. If you want to find God, you've got to kind of look for him in the places where he's revealed himself to be. And I know this is a story so old. I mean, it even sort of predates me by a long shot. But I remember that lovely old story, at least I think I remember it, of a policeman who was watching a drunk. And a drunk guy was down on his hands and knees, crawling around under a street lamp in the gutter. And the policeman, after watching a while, went over and said, "What are you doing?" He said, "Well, I've lost my keys." So the policeman, very sort of, you know, public service spirited, he got down on his hands and knees, started looking along with the drunk for these keys under the street lamp. And after a few minutes when they didn't turn up, he said, "Are you sure you dropped them here?" He said, "No, I dropped them in the park over the road." "Well, why aren't you in the park over the road?" "Well, there's no light in the park." It's no good looking for things in places they're not going to be, is it? Now, God has revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus, who is the exact likeness of the God we can't see. So if you want to look for God, you've basically got to take Jesus into your reckoning and look for Jesus. Some years ago, I took Rita out on a date. I mean, actually, even though we've been married for 45 years next year, which kind of gives you a perspective on 25 years, doesn't it, really? But even though we've been married a long time, you can still have dates when you're married. Actually, they're even more fun because never mind, we won't go there. But so I took Rita on a date a while ago. I took her to a cathedral. Oh, yeah. I know how to give a girl a good time, guys. When a girl's been on a date with me, she knows she's been on a date. I say, "Hey, I mean, really, this is a way, if you want to pull, you know, you say, come, let me show you some stained glass windows." I mean, cathedrals are a real babe magnet, guys. I'll give you that tip for free. Yes. So I took Rita to this cathedral, and the ceiling is one of the most impressive features, apparently, of this cathedral. I mean, I'm a complete Philistine when it comes to church architecture. But this, to my mind, is almost too fancy. Okay, so imagine how I feel about cathedrals. But this ceiling is apparently very, very wonderful. It's made out of wood, you know, almost as old as Noah's Ark sort of stuff, and beautifully carved and all the rest. And the idea is you stand there and you gaze at this high vaulted ceiling miles or, you know, long way above you, you see. And I noticed that on a sort of pedestal like this, there was a mirror, and it was on casters so you could roll it. It was off on one side, and there was a mirror on it on a kind of hinge, you know, a pivot. So I rolled it over to the middle of the aisle. You were meant to do that. That's what he wanted you to do. And by just tilting the mirror and looking down, as I'm now looking down at the top of this, I could see here everything that was actually really quite difficult to see because it was so far above me. Do you get that? This is one of the reasons Jesus came to earth, so that he could represent God to us in a form that we could appreciate and understand and connect with. So I hope you've had a great encounter with God somewhere. And if you want an encounter with God, well, you meet him through Jesus, his son, who is the exact representation of his being. Now, it is a strange thing in some ways. For some reason, maybe for lots of reasons, many people actually make some of the most momentous decisions about Jesus and themselves when they are away from home. It just seems to be the case, for me at least. Often, if they're relatively young people, often when they're away at camp or on some sort of Christian bless fest or whatever, you know. I remember I was speaking at a youth camp at Crickyth in North Wales some years ago, and Saturday night, I'd arrived on the Saturday, found my tent, unloaded the car, first meeting Saturday night. And at a camp, normally, when I'm speaking at a first meeting, I'm normally very, very brief. I just say really a bit about myself, a bit about the family, my hobbies, kind of try and come over as a sort of three-dimensional character, not just some sort of imported preacher, and a little bit about how much I love Jesus and maybe how I came to know him, but really not very much at all. And when I was walking away from the marquee, the big tent where we had the meetings, I remember a boy came up to me. He said, "Can you tell me how to become a Christian, please?" And I thought, well, I haven't told him anything. I haven't explained the gospel to him. I haven't talked about the death of Jesus or the resurrection or repentance, turning away from sin or believing or baptism or anything. You know, I just told a few jokes, frankly, and just got, you know, kind of got on board. And so I talked to him for a few minutes, and I didn't think he was really ready to make such a momentous decision. How arrogant do you have to be to believe that? But I didn't believe he was ready to make that decision. So I think I gave him a copy of a little book that I carry around, you know, to help explain these things. The next night, after I'd spoken again,
He came back, he said, can you please tell me how to become a Christian? I want to become a Christian. And I talked just for a little while, and I still wasn't really comfortable about encouraging him to go any further. I gave him something else to read and go away. This is quite true. The third night he came up to me, he said, look, I want to become a Christian. Will you tell me how to become a Christian? I said, why do you want to become a Christian? That's the question I should have asked right at the very beginning. And he said, well, he said, I started going to church some while ago because my mates did, and I liked it, and I got interested, and I heard about Jesus and all that, you know, and God and stuff, and I decided I wanted to become a Christian. And I realized that some of my friends, most of my friends, they became Christians at camp. So he figured to himself, camp's where you go to get saved. Camp's where you go to become a Christian. So he said, so I came to camp so I could become a Christian. Now will you please tell me how I can become a Christian? Yeah, I think you're ready. I'll tell you how to become a Christian, you see. But it's a fact. People go away to these things, and when they're away from home and it's a different kind of atmosphere, and often that's the time. You know why it happens? It happens because back home in the dull, predictable, dated church, which you find so difficult to handle Sunday by Sunday, there are dull, predictable, traditional, old-fashioned people who are praying for you. But it often happens when people go away that they have those great encounters with God. At camps, I made a little list here, Soul Survivor, Momentum, Creation Fest, festivals, church weekends, used to be called house parties, at the Gaines. Anybody here been to the Gaines Youth Centre over near Bromyard? Some of you. All of the big blessed fests. What Adrian Plass calls Let God Spring into Royal Acts of Harvest Growth Week, which I think is brilliant. At these things, I mean, they're not like Sunday service, are they? I mean, often, not necessarily in this case tonight, but often the band is better at these big Christian camps and dips. The worship is hotter. Traditions get set aside. Organisers go to great efforts to get really good preachers. The atmosphere is more relaxed. The Christians are more united. The praying is more focused. It's easy to talk about Jesus. No one makes fun of you because of your faith. It's easy to stand up and say, yeah, you're going to be on his side. And there's no need to consider how older people want things and how they feel about things. Everything can be done just the way the young people want. Well, that's one of the reasons why camps are so effective. And then you come back home and another reality begins to bite. Now, camp is real. What happens at camp is real. It doesn't happen in a kind of loop in time. It's snipped off and thrown away. But it's not the only reality. I've known this happen many times, that people have a real great encounter with God. They really meet Jesus at camp. And they come back and they're bursting to tell people about it. They want to tell their family they've become a Christian, or they've made a recommitment to follow Jesus. They've decided to get baptized. They've received a gift of tongues. They've prayed for the sick. They've raised the dead. All before lunch on the Monday. And they're bursting to tell people about that. And they're only home 5 minutes, and suddenly mum is having a moan at them because the camper has left the best bath towel at the camp. Or mum's unpacking the suitcase or the rucksack and finds that the camper's been wearing the same underpants for 7 days. And parents are funny about that sort of stuff. Probably because they pay for it. But whatever, you see, it's a different kind of reality, and people at home aren't necessarily so sympathetic. And church, well, don't get me started on church. Actually, it's too late. I have already started. Often compared to the temperature and novelty of camp, church, by which, to be honest, I mainly mean Sundays, can seem very flat, very cold, very kind of one-dimensional, monochrome, not vivid and colourful. Someone said to me once, said, you know, camp's great, but church is boring. I dread having to go. I said, Ian, you really shouldn't talk like that. But people do say it. They have a great time in the summer at camp. But Sunday by Sunday. Actually, I tell you, many of you people who are part of this church here at Salisbury, you may be inclined to moan about various things from time to time. You wouldn't be human if you didn't. But actually, I mean, I get around an enormous number of churches every year of every flavour and shape and size. And I tell you, you are very blessed, actually. You've got a lot to go down your knees and give thanks for. But that's not to say things are perfect and there isn't room for improvement, of course. And when I hear the B word, that is the boring word, from people, particularly if it's from a young person, and I'm sorry, there's just an outside chance you might slightly like me, but that's going to go now. when I hear the B word from a young person about church, I do get it. I honestly do. I mean, I do know what it's like to be bored in church and with church and of church. I do. But part of me wants to say, what are you, nine? I mean, only children think that all of life is exciting or should be exciting and arresting and engaging and vivid and, you know, creative and all this. The older we get, the more we realise that actually, if you do anything often enough, frequently enough, regularly enough, you know, it becomes familiar. It doesn't necessarily thrill you at the end as much as it did at one time. And it's not kind of fair in a way to compare church with camps and these big Christian festivals. Church can't compete in terms of novelty with an event that only happens once a year. It just can't. I'm not letting church leaders off the hook here. The challenge is to create a church which worships God creatively, imaginatively, arrestingly, which works for God in the same way and is characterised by passion for Jesus. Actually, I think many people, many young people, I suspect, can forgive a church almost anything except a lack of passion. Because a lack of passion seems to hint at a lack of authenticity. It doesn't necessarily follow, but it seems to suggest a lack of authenticity. Okay, here's the question that I was actually asked to address. How are we going to survive and grow PC, that is post-camp, or post-whatever it is you've been to? It's going to be easier if you're getting some encouragement at home. But I say easier, not necessarily easy. Some Christian young people find their Christian parents almost every bit as much of a trial as anybody else finds their parents. My son David was asked at camp once, I remember he was interviewed, in fact, I didn't do the interviewing, but my son was at a teenager's camp, and he was asked one evening what was the biggest help to him in following Jesus, and what posed the biggest problem for him. He said it's the same answer to both questions. He said, my dad's a preacher. I was born and raised in a Christian home. He said, that drags me back to Jesus when I'm inclined astray. But it's made it very difficult for me to sort out what I really personally believe for myself. And it's put a weight of expectation on him in the eyes of others as to how he would behave. I thought that was a very interesting and very honest answer, which frankly, as I was sitting on the front row, I could have done without hearing, really. But nonetheless, you see, it will be easier if you've got sympathetic home life. It's not necessarily easy. So how are you going to keep the fire going? Well, this is a real no-brainer, actually, isn't it? How do you keep any fire going? You do it by replenishing the fuel, by feeding the fire. And God's word, the Bible. Food for the soul. Fuel, protein, carbs, the whole thing. It's all in God's word. We are physically so made that we need food in order to survive and thrive. We are spiritually so made that we need spiritual food for our spirits, for our souls. I'm a bit kind of food conscious just at the minute because I'm feeling pretty chuffed about this, so forgive me if I'm looking smugger than normal. But on June the 22nd, after years, decades of eating too much and exercising too little, I finally decided enough was enough. So I joined a gym. Now, I've got to tell you, actually, joining a gym and carrying a health club membership card does not actually significantly improve your physique or anything else. It's not heavy enough to serve as a weight. It's not very much exercise. But I joined the gym, and I've actually been going about 3 times every week for the last 3.5 months. I've lost well over a stone, about 1 stone 5 pounds, in fact. You'll have to do the conversion yourself, anybody younger than Matt. But it's quite a lot of weight. It's kind of the equivalent of, I don't know, carrying a spaniel around all the time. And I've lost that, and I'm putting some weight on in places I want to put it on. And, of course, I'm watching what I eat. So I'm a bit kind of food conscious, particularly conscious about proteins at the moment. The Bible, God's word, is food for the soul. Let me read to you. It's not before time. Let's read to you something from Psalm 19. Now, when you may have realized that there is a psalm in the book of Psalms, Psalm 119, which is almost entirely about God's word. But there is a shorter psalm, just for confusion's sake, which is called Psalm 19, which is also about God's word, but somewhat less well known. And here we are, Psalm 19 and verse 7. This is the food that God wants us to feast on. And if you were hoping for some more radical advice and some great secret, you know, hitherto undiscovered tip as to a sort of shortcut to Christian survival and growth, well, you really are on a hiding to nothing tonight. Here it is, 19 verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. That means the humble, by the way. When it says simple, it really doesn't mean do, it means humble. Okay. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Now let's just back over that a moment. The law of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commands of the Lord, the ordinances of the Lord. These are just synonyms for God's word, what God has said. And the psalm tells us this. When we read the Bible, it has a restorative effect. It revives the soul. When things seem unreal to you spiritually and cold, and you sense that things between you and Jesus are not as they ought to be, get hold of yourself, drag yourself back to God's word. It's there to revive and restore the soul. Secondly, it tells in verse 7, God's word is trustworthy. That means it's reliable. It's worth trusting. When God, what God says he means, what he promises to do, he does. What he predicts will happen, will happen. God's word is reliable. And then thirdly in verse 7, God's word is revelatory. That is, it reveals truth to us. It makes wise the simple, the humble person who comes to God and says, God, you are God and I am not. You teach me. Let's get it the right way round. Teach me. God reveals things. Verse 8 tells us God's word is radiant. It gives light to the eyes. Who's been away to camp this summer, by the way? I mean, Jamie said most people have been away to camp and encounter with God. I wonder who we are. Okay, good. Good. Camp by another name. Great. Well, if you go to a camp, an old-fashioned sort of camp where you're going to have what, for some reason, the leaders always persist in calling a midnight walk, although it normally happens about 10 o'clock in the evening. But if you're going on that sort of camp, you take a torch, don't you? Because stumbling around in the dark is clumsy and unsafe. And particularly in the days when people used to use tents for the camps, for Christian camps, you had great big guy ropes sticking out everywhere and stakes dug in the ground. You're always knocking your ankles and your shins and tripping yourself up. You take a torch. God's word says, your word is a lamp for my feet and a light for my path. So God's word is that. It sort of brings wisdom and understanding. Verse 9 says, God's word is right. It is righteous. God will never mislead us in his word. And it is rewarding us. So you see, there's no shortcut to spiritual survival. We need every word that comes from God, says Jesus. Let's talk to someone and get advice on how to read God's word every day. Every day. It's not a rule. It's nowhere written in the Bible that thou must read the scripture every day. There are examples of people doing it, but there's no rule that you must. God's not going to love you any more if you do. He's not going to love you any less if you don't. It's not that sort of thing. But there's no rule. There's no law in this land that says you've got to eat every day either, is there? We do it for our own well-being. Do that with God's word. Second thing, how do you keep the fire going? Well, you feed it. Secondly, you need the help of other people. We need the help of other people. I mean, just imagine, I know this is really old sort of idea, but I mean, we've got these lights here at the moment. But just imagine we had a fire here. Who's got an open fire or wood-burning stove in their house? Of course. Right, okay, right, quite a few of you. Right, okay. So you've got this fire, right, and it's got coals or logs on it. And it's burning well and everything's glowing and red. Okay, you got the picture? Suppose you took the tongs and you took one piece of coal off the fire and you put it away and you put it on the stone hearth a few feet or a few little distance from the fire. What's going to happen to the coal that you've taken out of fire? It will go cold. It will go grey and cold. It will lose its heat. So if you pick it up and put it back in with the others, okay, duh. I mean, it's a bit of a no-brainer, isn't it, really? That's how it is with church. Church is actually just a collective noun for Christians. Well, it's not just, but it is the collective noun for Christians. You know, herd is a collective noun for cows, and flock for sheep, and shoal for fish. Church is pretty much the collective noun for Christians. And we are part of the church. And we need each other. And so let's personalise it. I tell you, you will get as much or as little out of being part of Salt is for Church as you are prepared to invest in it. Now, I believe that God's word teaches that God gives to every one of his children, every believer in Jesus, regardless of age, regardless of gender, God gives them an ability to do something well for Jesus. It's called a spiritual gift. I don't see anywhere in the Bible that a person has to sort of, you know, hit puberty before they get it or anything else. Okay. It seems to me it's when the Holy Spirit comes to live in someone's life, he brings with him a spiritual gift. Of course, it's raw, it's undeveloped, it's kind of embryonic, it's not fully formed, but it's there. And if you can get someone to help you, get Ian and the elders to help you, or Jamie to help you, to suss out what has God given you the ability to do for him, and then invest that in the church, I tell you, you get more out of church. You really... really will. So how do you keep the fire going? You feed the fire. You stay in contact with the other burning coals in the fire. And then thirdly, you communicate. You see, relationships are kept alive by communication. And where there is no communication, eventually the relationship generally comes to an end. I've in my life had one or two sort of long distance relationships. When I was at college down in Dorset, I had a girlfriend who came up to study at Warwick University. And this was well before mobile phones or whatever. Well, Morse code, but I mean, it wasn't sort of as easy to communicate in those days. We tried to keep the relationship alive. I mean, we were intellectually incompatible, really. I mean, I was studying theology and she was studying Russian and applied mathematics. but we tried, but eventually, because it's hard to stay in touch, you know. Long distance relationships can work, I'm sure of it, but there has to be communication. There has to be communication. So I'm encouraging you tonight, if you want to survive as a Christian, pray. Pray when you feel like it. Pray when you don't feel like it. Pray till you do feel like it. Talk to God anywhere, about anything, about anybody, anytime. Whatever you do, just pray. Jesus devoted an entire parable in the Gospels, in his teaching, just to teach us that we should always pray and not give up. It's in Luke chapter 18. I'm not going to read it to you now. But a whole story of Jesus, just to make this point, don't give up praying. Actually, to give up praying is to give up on God, pretty much, really. So communicate with God. And finally, exercise your faith. Don't just join the gym, go and work out. Don't just join the health club, go and swim in the pool. Just joining, just belonging doesn't do anything for you. I belong to the Warwickshire Health Club up at Leek Wootton at the golf course there. The only thing belonging does for me is irritate me, because now I get bombarded with endless emails about special offers that I'm not even moderately interested in. But going along and swimming, going along to the gym and working out, that's been a real benefit to me in a whole range of ways. It really has, you see. And it's the same with belonging to Jesus. Work for Jesus. Do something for him. There are no shortcuts, ladies and gentlemen, to surviving and thriving as a Christian. Honestly, I mean, I've been a believer in Jesus now for 51 years this month. And I have not discovered any shortcut. I don't think there's any one prayer you can pray. There's no one ministry you can receive. There's no one experience you can have. There's no one miracle you can have. There's no one act of commitment you can make which will be it for all of time. It's an ongoing thing as the relationship builds and deepens. So how to keep a great encounter with God going. Well, I've told you, so I won't weary you by telling you again. Let's pray together. Let's take a moment to thank God for each other, because I think sometimes that having Christian friends and the family of the church on our side and with us actually is probably the most helpful thing of all. So let's thank God for one another, and let's commit to try and help each other to survive and to grow and to run the race, to stay in the fight. We thank you, Lord, for each other. Thank you for those who pastor and lead and teach in this place. Lord, please bless them and make them so useful and helpful to your people, we pray. Help us each one to be a pastor to someone else, and to help encourage other people, we pray. Lord, give us the grit and the determination that we need to really get to grips with your word, that we might feed richly and build ourselves up in our most holy faith, we pray. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys, very much. I'd appreciate your prayers. Been an absolutely manic weekend. I've looked forward to being with you. I don't resent coming at all, and I was happy to take the time to put these notes together. But tomorrow I'm speaking twice at a conference of evangelists, so I'm a preacher preaching to preachers, and that brings particular challenges with it. So please pray that God will make me useful to these men and women who are doing such a great work for God. Appreciate that. Thank you.